right, good morning, everyone. Sorry we're a little bit late. Just trying to get extra sheets printed out since whatever extra ones from last week were supposed to have hung around did not. We're going to begin by reading the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20. So we're finishing up the Abrahamic covenant. We will, Lord willing, today get into the Mosaic covenant. And at the heart of the Mosaic covenant is the Ten Commandments. So we're going to begin by reading from Exodus chapter 20 in the first 17 verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And we get the heart of the Mosaic covenant and the law in general there. So let's pray, and we will finish up our look at the Abrahamic covenant. Our Father, we do ask that you would instruct us this morning as we come to seek the truth of your word. Give us wisdom and insight. Guide us into all truth, that we may be a people who honors and glorifies you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we talked about the various stages of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that's given to Abraham as he's called out of Ur to the Chaldees in chapter 12 of Genesis, the official enacting, the official ceremony of bringing about the covenant in chapter 15 with the animals that are split in half and the Lord going through the midst of them, promising that if the covenant is broken, he will take the punishment on himself, even the punishment of death. And then chapter 17, as we saw, the sign of the covenant given in circumcision and all of the significance that comes along with that, how it is not a merely outward and physical sign, but it is a spiritual sign pointing to very closely tied to faith from the beginning. And then we come finally to chapter 22, which really sets the stage for how the covenant is going to be looked at going forward. So all of these things have happened, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, in the context of the promises of chapter 12, God promising you're going to receive a land, you're going to receive a son, and through all of those chapters, through really 24, 25 years, Abraham has not had the promised son that God said was going to come. But finally, after 25 years of sojourning in Canaan, God gave Abraham the son he had promised in Isaac. But the Lord called Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. As you're probably familiar with this story, not an unfamiliar one to any of us. And at the last moment, God stayed Abraham's hand and supplied a ram to be sacrificed in place of Isaac, and we see this whole account in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14. And at that point, we have God repeating the promises again, and this time on the basis of Abraham's obedience that showed forth his faith. I want to look at these verses, although I'm not entirely sure I have the right chapter for that Genesis citation. 22 would make a lot more sense. Let's see, 17, 15-19. Well, we'll go ahead and read 17, 15-19 and see if it works for us here. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." And then, yes, actually it is supposed to be 22, now that I flip over and check it. So we'll read chapter 22, verses 15-19 as well. And I'll make an edit to my notes. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." And so we see these promises God's making. Because you have done this, I'm going to give you these promises. But look at what these promises say. They're not any different from what he had already promised prior to Abraham's obedience. But nonetheless, we do find the vindication, the proving of Abraham's faith in his being willing to offer Isaac. And this is the sense also then that we find James speaking of in James chapter 2, verses 21-24. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." So this difficult passage that oftentimes is, well, particularly if Roman Catholics like to set this against what you find in Paul and say, "See, therefore, the idea of justification by faith is null and void." But if we're actually paying attention to what's going on, James is talking about the fulfillment of what was spoken in Genesis 15:6. If throughout, whenever Paul is talking about justification by faith, he always goes back to, he references Genesis 15:6, "And Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." That is his justification. He believes and it is imputed, it is credited to him that he is righteous. What's James saying? Well, we see that that verse, that declaration of God is fulfilled, is shown to be true, is shown to be, is the faith of Abraham is shown to be valid in the fact that he gave Isaac as, was willing to give Isaac as the offering. And so it's not that, therefore, justification comes about because of the works, but rather, the faith of Abraham is being justified in this. It is being shown forth to be true. God and his promises are being shown forth to be true. And that's why, again, you can have the promise before the obedience. God promises, "Yes, I will do these things for you." But then also he can say, again, on the basis of the fact that you've obeyed, "I'm going to do these things for you." Because particularly as we look at the idea of the covenant, We continue. This helps clarify some covenantal ideas. So this account brings some of the elements of the covenant of grace into focus. God's promises were true before Abraham's obedience, but he was called to walk in faith and good works as an inheritor of the promises. And so this is true for all who are in the covenant of grace. God makes his precious promises, which he will bring about infallibly. However, not all who receive the covenant sign receive the promises, but only those with saving faith. So we have a particular example of this in the context with Abraham there. Ishmael is circumcised. He receives the covenant sign. He is a covenant member. Does he receive the promises? No, he's cast out of the household. The promise is not through him. It's through Isaac. So he's not one who receives ultimately the promises, particularly as Galatians chapter 4 uses Ishmael and Isaac as an allegory for those who receive the promises and those who do not, even though being part of the covenant, because where Ishmael is related to the Jews who are unbelieving. So saying, okay, this is the Jerusalem that now is, the Jerusalem below is, let's just read the passage instead of me trying to describe it to you. But Galatians chapter 4. He did intercede for Ishmael, but nonetheless the promise was not for him, though God did show kindness to him. He was not an inheritor of it. So, Galatians 4, beginning in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but children of the free woman. So, what's that saying? Just as Ishmael was in the covenant, but was not the inheritor of the promises, just as the Jews, God had made covenant with them, but because they have rejected Christ, they are not inheriting the fulfillment of those promises. Christ is the whole point, the whole substance of the covenant. But nonetheless, they've rejected him, and therefore, being covenant members is not going to benefit them if they're going to reject the one who is the sum and substance of them. So not all who receive the covenant signs receive the promises, only those with a living faith. So Abraham demonstrates that his faith is a living faith, is a real faith in the offering of his son. It is sort of a time of testing for Abraham, even though, as we see in his story leading up to this, time and time again, he tends to doubt the promise. He finds ways to try and take the promise into his own hands. At the pinnacle moment of the testing, when God calls him to sacrifice the very one in whom the promise is wrapped up, Abraham trusts. He does exactly what the Lord says, and the Lord provides. And so, as we see, Abraham had such a living faith, and his faith was such that God would prove true and even bring back Isaac from the dead if necessary. As the author of Hebrews points out, Abraham has this resurrection faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named," he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham's faith demonstrates that he is truly an inheritor of the promises. He is the one, well, not the only one, but God is certainly going to see his promises be true to Abraham, even though he had given the promises before. They are codified once again in this chapter. So Abraham also showed that he knew that Isaac ultimately was not the true fulfillment of the promise. But Abraham knew that God had to provide the true lamb for the sacrifice. So we see that Genesis 22, verse 8. What happens is he's heading up to the mountain. Isaac notices, like, hey, we have wood, we have fire, we're going to offer a sacrifice, but I don't see the sacrificial animal. And so he's wondering where this is going to come from, and what does Abraham say? The Lord will provide the necessary sacrifice. This is not just him being cute. I think this is something we should take as an indication of his faith. The Lord is going to provide one way or another for the appropriate sacrifice. But even if we look at some of the statements of the New Testament, John 8:56, we see clearly that Abraham was looking forward to Christ. He was not simply looking for the promise to be fulfilled completely in Isaac, but was looking forward to Christ, as Christ himself says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And Paul builds upon this also in Galatians, this time chapter 3, verse 16. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." So from the beginning, the promise is ultimately the Messiah is Christ. Abraham recognizes Isaac is not sufficient to be the sacrifice. One of the reasons he could tell this, for one, would be at this point we don't know exactly how old Isaac is, but Isaac was a sinner. This is not something that Abraham would have been unaware of. And so offering Isaac as a sacrifice, a blemished offering, a blemished sacrifice, is something that would not have been an acceptable sacrifice unto the Lord. Abraham could have at the very least inferred from that Isaac would not be sufficient, and the Lord would have to provide the true sacrifice, who was also a beloved son of Abraham, but also the Lord's own beloved son, who would be our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac could not have been the ultimate promised son. He was not sinless and could not be a sacrifice, but the promised son to come would be the beloved son of God, would fulfill the covenant. He would take the curse for the sins of the people, as he promised when he walked through the cut animals, and he would offer his sinless life as a sacrifice to redeem his people from the curse of death. So the offering of Isaac, the would-be sacrifice of Isaac, is this very poignant picture pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, that one is still going to be provided later. In fact, we have another connection that gives us a bit of a through line from Abraham to Moses and David, and then to Christ, because Mount Moriah is not only the place where Abraham offers Isaac. Mount Moriah is also, as we learn from, I believe it's the book of Chronicles that brings this out, is the place where the temple is built. And so when God establishes the temple, the place where all of these sacrifices are being offered is the very place where Isaac was to be offered. But again, Isaac is not sufficient for the sins, for the sacrifices of his people. The thousands, maybe even millions of bulls and goats that were offered throughout the years on the Temple Mount were not sufficient for the sacrifices of the people. Christ alone is the sufficient sacrifice. And Mount Moriah is meant to point us to his once-for-all sacrifice. not to see these things as sufficient in themselves. That sums up the Abrahamic covenant and gets us prepared to move to the Mosaic covenant. Before we do move on to the Mosaic covenant, are there any questions or thoughts about what we've talked about with Abraham, either this morning or last week? As he's speaking about it there, he says one is Hagar, who's from Mount Sinai, so he's referring to the Mosaic covenant in that regard, and then the new covenant under Christ in Galatians 4 is what he's referring to. So Hagar is referring to those who are still holding to the Mosaic covenant and who are rejecting Christ on account of their understanding the Mosaic covenant. And then those who have accepted Christ are the ones who have been brought into the new covenant, and they are the ones who are free, who belong to the Jerusalem above, the true Jews, the true Jerusalem, as Paul's arguing it from the passage. So that, yeah, he's setting Moses and the Mosaic order specifically over against the order of the new covenant in that passage, which is relevant to what we're going to be talking about here with the Mosaic Covenant. But any other questions or thoughts? All right, well, let's begin the Mosaic Covenant, our look at that. Let's consider the prominence of the Mosaic Covenant. This is certainly the covenant that gets the most attention and space in the Bible. Even though the New Covenant is more significant, the Mosaic Covenant is the one that gets the most screen time, as it were, in the pages of Scripture. So the Mosaic Covenant is of supreme importance, not only in covenantal discussions, but in how it affects one's understanding of the gospel and Scripture as a whole. The Mosaic Covenant is the background and the governor of every book of the Old Testament except for Genesis. So that's very important for us to understand. The Mosaic Covenant is the context for every book of the Old Testament except for Genesis, and even parts of Genesis we are to read in light of what we find in the Mosaic Covenant. So for example, when we find Noah is called to bring clean animals onto the ark, and we look in the pages of Genesis, and we find no instructions for how one is to know what a clean and unclean animal is. Well, the people who are receiving this revelation from Moses are supposed to then be interpreting that through the revelation they've already received concerning what are clean and unclean animals, and assume that the Lord has given that revelation to Noah before. Also, they're to understand the theology of sacrifice and going back to Cain and Abel and every sacrifice that they see in Genesis. So even in Genesis, the Mosaic Covenant is informing what is going on there, but obviously no one in Genesis has entered into the Mosaic Covenant at that time. It is established first in the book of Exodus and then continues throughout the first five books of the Bible. But nonetheless, it is what is governing every book of the Old Testament. So from Exodus onward, all of the people that we find at that time are living under the administration of the Mosaic Covenant. So what we find in the Mosaic Covenant is essential for our understanding the Old Testament scriptures. The Mosaic Covenant is also the covenant against which the covenant that Christ institutes is regularly contrasted. So we have that example from Galatians chapter 4. There are many others. We'll be taking a look at some of those as well and dealing with that. So again, but we see the prominence there, this contrast that's often set up, Moses versus Christ, and how to understand these two covenantal orders. Which again points to the prominence of the Mosaic Covenant. The diverging understandings of the Mosaic Covenant is at the heart of Reformed differences from those such as Lutherans and dispensationalists, and even as a great bone of contention within the intramural discussion among those holding to covenant theology. So, again, this has a great outworking in the whole scheme of one's theology, the way one is going to understand the Mosaic covenant and its role is going to then have effects on how you understand many other things. So we've talked about dispensationalism before. They view the Mosaic covenant as a covenantal order. Really, the dispensation is more the emphasis, and there just happens to be a covenant within the dispensation. But during that dispensation, salvation is by works and the original dispensationalism. Again, most dispensationalists today wouldn't say that because thankfully they've read their Bibles a bit better than the original ones did. But original dispensationalism did hold to that. And even modern-day dispensationalists are still looking at the order with Moses and are making it so opposed to what goes on with Christ that essentially you throw everything that you find with Moses out once you come to Christ. Lutherans also have a view of particularly setting the law against the gospel in a pejorative way, but distinguishing between law and gospel. Their main hermeneutic, main way of looking at the scriptures is this law or is this gospel? The Mosaic covenant really being defined by law is at the heart of the way they look at the Mosaic covenant, and there's some validity to that as we're going to look at the emphasis of law in the Mosaic covenant for sure. But it tends to give a cast to the Mosaic covenant that is almost entirely law as opposed to grace in a lot of Lutheran understandings. Perhaps that's not entirely accurate in every circumstance. Peter might be able to give me a better sense of exactly where Lutherans would stand on that. But nonetheless, there's a difference in the way Lutherans view the Mosaic covenant. And it works itself out in the way their theology comes to understand the gospel and its relationship to the new covenant in particular. But then even within covenant theology, there are different understandings of the Mosaic covenant. We'll touch on that. So the reason for these divergences really is the sheer volume of covenantal material that is in the Mosaic covenant, as opposed to the relative lack of covenantal material for the other covenants. So we've been looking at these other covenants and discussing them. Well, everything dealing with the covenant with Noah, really other than the New Testament reflecting upon this, but everything really dealing with it is in chapter 6 through 9 of Genesis, and really there it's in chapter 9. And that's all we have for speaking about what's going on in the covenant. With Abraham, we've been looking at these chapters in Genesis, but chapters 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22 are highlighting the elements of the covenant. And then again, other than reflections by the New Testament authors later on, reflections in the Old Testament by God, particularly in relating the Mosaic covenant, we get a little bit more information. But the amounts that we're told about those covenants is a lot less, as opposed to we have the whole second half of the book of Exodus, the entirety of the book of Leviticus, the entirety of the book of Deuteronomy are all the stipulations, the commands of the covenant with Moses. And then in Numbers, we also find various chapters that are giving specific commands for the covenantal order with Moses, though there's also a lot of narrative there in Numbers, so not all of it is specifically covenantal instructions. But nonetheless, so we have essentially the lion's share of four books of the Bible that are giving us the covenantal instructions for the covenant with Moses. And then, even out on top of that, all of the prophets, as we'll eventually come to, are building upon and applying that covenantal order to the people. So there's just so much more to deal with when we come to the Mosaic covenant, and so many more things to bring into a harmony with one another. And this is part of the reason why then we have these various views. There's just a lot of things to keep track of, and depending on what you give emphasis to, it can lead to very different understandings. And so knowing the elements of this covenant does give clarity to its place in one's own theology and that of others, helps us understand how others are using understanding the covenant and then the rest of the Bible, but also then how it functions in our own understanding. So let's look at the foundation of the Mosaic Covenant. Assuming there's no thoughts or questions at this point, and I'm okay. Peter, let's. I want to give time for this.
Quick question, because yeah. I know you have in here that it's also a great bone of contention in the intramural discussions.
Yes.
Are there just key specific areas or key topics in how the covenant of Moses relates to the new covenant? That's the main bone of contention, or is it kind of just other specific?
Yeah. So within covenant theology, depending on the theologian, there can be a whole lot of different views. There tend to be just a few different camps, though, that people broadly fall into. So there are some who want to remove the Mosaic Covenant from the covenant of grace altogether and say God is doing something completely different than what he's doing in the covenant of grace as a whole. So, for example, this kind of idea tends to be prominent among those who are disciples of a theologian called Meredith Klein, and those who come out of and who are teaching at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. They promote this kind of understanding of the Mosaic Covenant, where they would say God is still operating by grace during the time of the Mosaic Covenant, but that's only because the Abrahamic Covenant is still in effect. And the Mosaic Covenant is being added on top as a, trying to find a way to put this, this isn't just big theological words. Essentially, the Mosaic Covenant is given to act out a drama of the fact that man cannot keep the law perfectly, and therefore the need for Christ. And so they tend to argue that the Mosaic Covenant is about perfect obedience to the law, or else curses come upon you. They acknowledge that there are elements of sacrifice and forgiveness in the Mosaic Covenant, but it really doesn't play much of a factor in their understanding of the Mosaic Covenant, even though they'll acknowledge that. They really do focus on the idea that the Mosaic Covenant is supposedly just about law and perfect obedience, and there is no grace or salvation that really is administered through the Mosaic Covenant in that view. So that's one view that's out there. It's a fairly prominent view in Reform circles today, at least popularly speaking. There are a number of adherents to that. There are some who try to, this is a more traditional view now, who try to look at the Mosaic Covenant as sort of a hybrid covenant in their way of thinking, that there's grace in it, but there's also law, and there's these just two principles within it that are running parallel to one another. And part of it's somewhat, again, to point back to the idea of the covenant of works and show forth the need for Christ through the giving of the law. And in a certain understanding, I don't find anything objectionable to that in one way of speaking, but so they would still generally put the Mosaic Covenant under the covenant of grace, but would give it a unique space. What I'm arguing for, what I believe the confessional understanding is that the Mosaic Covenant is just a part of the covenant of grace like any other one. There are laws and stipulations and requirements in every one of the covenant orders before, just as there are in the Mosaic Covenant. We just have a lot more detail about it in the Mosaic Covenant. And there is the other element I would point out, I think I have this in the notes, but I can go ahead and talk about it here too. The other element I would point out is part of the reason that the Mosaic Covenant is contrasted to the New Covenant is because the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant are both doing the same thing in many ways. The Mosaic Covenant is explicitly, and this is what we're getting into in this point, actually. The Mosaic Covenant is explicitly a fulfillment of the Abrahamic Covenant. It's taking the promises of the Abrahamic Covenant, and it's saying, here's the land. Here's, you know, your seed shall be as many as the stars of heaven and whatnot. And it's always going back, and it's looking at these things and saying, the Lord is bringing about what he has promised to our fathers in that covenant, in this covenant. So it's a covenant of fulfillment, but it's not a covenant of ultimate fulfillment. The new covenant in Christ is that. And so part of the danger for the people when Christ comes is they keep treating the Mosaic Covenant as if it's ultimate, as if working through the Mosaic Covenant, continuing to observe the Mosaic Covenant, is going to bring about the forgiveness of sins, that there is forgiveness in the sacrificing of these animals, that there is ultimate reconciliation in these things. No, it was always temporary. It was always something that was meant to pass away and give way to the coming of Christ. But because it's a typological fulfillment and a temporal fulfillment in many ways, like they are receiving the land of Canaan. Again, as we go back and look at what is even said in the covenant with Abraham, ultimately the promise is not just about Canaan, it's about the whole world. But there are these temporal token fulfillments that are being given in the Mosaic Covenant. But they're always meant to point beyond that, and those who don't believe always restrict themselves to really the understanding of the Mosaic Covenant as though it is not intended to give way. So all that to say that three main camps by and large within covenantal theology. Yeah, those who want to make it something outside the covenant of grace, those who want to make it sort of a hybrid that's still within the covenant of grace, and then those, again, which is the confessional view and the view I'm promoting here, that it's like all the other covenants, just there's more to it. There's more content being given, admittedly so, but it's not, and it's doing its own thing. Like, each covenant administration is doing its own thing. Like, they're not interchangeable. You can't just say, oh, being in the Abrahamic covenant is just the same as being in the Noahic covenant. No, there are different responsibilities. There are different stipulations. There's different revelation of God's unfolding purposes. So they're not interchangeable in that way. And so there are unique aspects of it that we want to acknowledge. But to make it so opposed to, or to like give such an overemphasis to works, I would say, is a misreading ultimately of the Mosaic Covenant when we ultimately look at it in the scope of Scripture. It's an understandable view, especially the way Paul talks about the Mosaic Covenant. But nonetheless, I think ultimately does lead to error.
Dang. I guess part of why that emphasis is there is just because Moses is codifying what already existed to some degree.
Yes, yeah, he is.
Because it's taking all of the screen time, we put all that emphasis there. But the reality is, as much of this was already in existence from the first covenant. And
yes. Yes, that's true. Yeah, there is a lot of codification in Moses that is finally being written down and officially codified, but it had been given before. Again, the clean and unclean animals, or the fact that, you know, some will try and argue that the giving of the Sabbath is given in the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, ignoring the fact that God already has them observing the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 16 before they come to Mount Sinai. And certainly the fact that the Sabbath is from the beginning of the world. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about that. So these codifications are coming through in Moses. But there are new elements, absolutely. But there's also, a official codifying of things that even the Scriptures themselves testify were in force before. Again, why are they offering these sacrifices during the time of leading up to Noah and in Noah's time and in the generations following, in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Where do they have this understanding of sacrifices? The typical view often can just be, oh, well, you know, the pagans did it, so they're copying the pagans, as though God is ever satisfied with copying what pagans do. No, God has his own commandments. He has his own way for the way he will be worshipped. He is the one who has told man how he desires to be worshipped, and these sacrifices that are codified in the Mosaic Law were in existence already before.
Plus, the reality was the pagans were the ones to copy.
Yes, yes.
They knew they were supposed to be sacrificing. They just...
Yeah, it is the other way around. Yeah, the pagans copy the true religion. Yeah, not the other way around. Any other thoughts or comments before we wrap up? All right, and we'll continue with this next week, Lord willing. Well, let's pray. Our Father, once again, we do thank you for your preeminent grace, for the fact that you have given our Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us from the curse of sin. We pray, O Lord, that we would evermore put our trust and our faith in him, and that we would recognize your unfolding plan from the beginning, that we would rejoice that the Lamb was slain from before the foundations of the world, and that in him you have loved us with an everlasting love and called us to your obedience. So we pray, O Lord, that you would fill our hearts with hope and with love and adoration and faith as we come to worship you this morning. We pray that as we do worship you and as we are strengthened by that worship and as we meet with you by your Spirit, we would be emboldened and sanctified to do your will as we go about our lives and our week. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.